Today, Isaiah chapter 53. So if you have a Bible, you might want to open to that text so you can follow along. We will be looking at it somewhat closely, so I hope you have a Bible with you. If you don't, there should be one in the pew next to you. Now, one thing that used to trouble me about Christianity when I was considering becoming a Christian, this was in college, one thing that troubled me was Micah, goodness, wow. Is it okay now?
Yeah, sorry.
You're fired. Oh, you're leaving anyway, so I can't fire you. So I'm just kidding. Sorry. Anyway, one thing that used to trouble me about Christianity before I became a Christian was the idea of human sacrifice. Now, when I was in college, I took this class on Latin American religion prior to the coming of the Spanish. And so we learned about the Incas and the Mayans and all these different types of people groups that were in Latin America. And so we learned also about the Aztecs. I grew up in Texas, and the Aztecs were in Mexico, so that was kind of close for me. But before the Spaniards defeated the Aztecs, one of the major one of the primary ways that they worshipped was through the use of human sacrifice. The Aztecs believed that in order to keep the sun moving, rising and setting, and in order to keep the harvest going, and in order to keep the stuff of life going, you had to have human sacrifice. You had to have blood. The gods required blood for that to continue going. They also, and this is really interesting, at least to me, and it may not be interesting to you, but it's interesting to me, they also believed they had a concept of sin, that when they did something wrong morally, the gods would also require the blood sacrifice of a human victim. And I thought that was really gruesome and disgusting and horrible, and it really was. It was not a good thing. But in my mind, I likened this concept of the murder of the innocent victim that the Aztecs had for the sake of the people and to appease the angry gods, I likened that concept to the concept that we have in Christianity of atonement, of Christ's death on the cross. What do we say as Christians? We say that Jesus, an innocent man, was killed as a sacrifice, at least in some ways, to satisfy the wrath of God toward human sin. A human sacrifice stands at the center of Christianity. And let me ask you to consider this. Are we really saying, and just think about this, are we really saying that God needs innocent blood in order to forgive? Does he need that? There's a lot of criticism both outside the church and inside the church directed at this idea of a God who has to have a sacrifice in order to make peace with his people. I mean, if God is a God of love and perfect love, he should be able to not need this kind of primitive look at this. I mean, if you didn't know anything about Christianity, and you just walked in the door and you see this guy nailed on the cross, it's just brutal and cruel and horrifying. There's a guy named Stephen Chalk, an evangelical or a former evangelical in England, who has moved away from, well, he's still a Christian, but he's moved away from at least the classic understanding of evangelicalism. And one of the reasons is this. He says, you know, if you, not only do we have this kind of pagan idea of a human sacrifice being necessary to appease God and make him happy with us again, but on top of that, we have the idea of a father God sacrificing or killing his son. So you have, on top of this pagan idea, you have cosmic, you know, child abuse on top of that. And so he's really disgusted by this concept, and he's moved away from evangelicalism, and he still considers himself a Christian, but he's denied or he's rejected the idea of this of this sacrificial atonement. Well, I think the reading that we have from Isaiah today helps us get to the nub and the core of this understanding of sacrifice and how it is that Christianity and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the cross can be differentiated a little bit, not a little bit, but a whole lot, from this pagan concept of sacrifice. And also along the way, I think we're going to find some things that are going to be helpful for us. So if you haven't opened your Bible yet, you should probably do it. Do it now to Isaiah chapter 53. Now Isaiah, it's interesting, he began his ministry in 740 B.C. That's B.C. stands for what? For Christ, right? So that's a lot. 700 years before before Jesus was born, before Jesus was put on the cross and died, Isaiah wrote this. It's really an amazing description of what we understand took place on the cross and the theology or the meaning behind it. If you have any doubts in your mind about the veracity or the truthfulness or the validity of the Bible as God's word, reading Isaiah 53 is one of the ways to ease your mind about that. Let's get started in verse 4. We're skipping a couple of verses there. Three to be exact, but we are going to start in verse 4 because it goes right to this question that we're dealing with regard to sacrifice. Verse 4 reads this: "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, and yet we considered him stricken by God." Now the first question that we need to ask is the question, who is the he in this verse? Now Isaiah has already introduced this idea of the suffering servant. I want to go a little bit beyond the suffering servant and delve into this question a little bit more deeply. Now Isaiah doesn't know Jesus as a historical figure. Why not? He's not around yet, right? We know that. He's not been born. But just stretch your theological mind and ask yourself, is there a way that Isaiah might know, maybe not Jesus of Nazareth, but something of Jesus anyway? What personal contact do you think Isaiah might have been able to have with Jesus, even though Jesus had not yet been born?
Well, I mean, if he was a fearful man and he addresses the Father, all there is in Christ, and
yeah,
specifically.
Right, that's right. The Trinity didn't just pop up, you know, when Jesus was born. It was, oh, wait, hey, look, here's two more persons here in the Trinity. That didn't happen. No, it was, the Trinity's always been there eternally. You've always had the Father, and you've always had the Son, and you've always had the Holy Spirit. And so when Isaiah knows God, he knows God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even though he may not have language for that and be able to articulate that, that's who he knows. And in fact, most people who read Isaiah believe that he's had personal vision of Christ. Does anyone know where that might be?
A dream?
Well, yeah, it was kind of a dream. Huh?
Chapter 8?
No, well, we have a great song in Isaiah that we take from Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy. Remember what happened? Isaiah walked in the temple, and what did he see? You're all looking at me blankly like you just woke up 2 minutes ago. Like, I have no idea what I'm talking about. Come on, this is a very famous passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah the prophet walks into the temple and he sees the Lord seated in glory, and around his throne there are cherubim singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And they're covering their eyes with their wings and with one set of wings, and they're flying with another set of wings, and they're covering their feet with another set of wings. It's a glorious image. And who is he seeing? He can't see the Father. The Spirit's invisible. The Spirit's a spirit. Who's he seeing? Well, many theologians think he's seeing the pre-incarnate Christ. He's seeing the Son. He's having a vision of the Son. He sees him. He knows him. And he writes about him in Isaiah 6. So while Isaiah may not have known the Jesus who was born of Mary 700 years later, he did know God the Son. God the Son, the Word. Right? Where did I get that word from? Right? I just called Jesus. Right? I called God the Son, the Word. Where did I get that idea from? Yes, the Gospel of John. That's right. And as the Word, we believe a number of things. First, that when God created, he created through the power of the Word. He spoke, and creation leapt into existence. It was the power of his creative Word. But we also know that Scripture itself comes from the Word, the Son. He's the source, and he's the origin of Scripture. Jesus tells his disciples during the Last Supper that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to them. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he says, this is verse 14 of chapter 16 of John, he says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In other words, the truths that are part and parcel of who I am and part and parcel of who the Father is, the Holy Spirit is going to take from me and communicate directly to you. And that is how we know when we read the New Testament that we're reading not just what Paul thinks about this or that, or James thinks about this or that, or John thinks about this or that. We're reading the Word of God. We're reading the words of Christ. As we said, it should all be red letter stuff, not just parts of it. This is God's Word. Now, the same thing, though, happened. Even though the Holy Spirit didn't indwell the prophets of the Old Testament like he indwells the apostles and us Christians in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is still who inspires the writings of the Old Testament. And the same process takes place with the prophets. The Holy Spirit takes truth from the Son and reveals it to the prophets, to his people. And that's what's going on here in all the writings of the prophets and here in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, the Word speaks and the Holy Spirit reveals the Word to the prophets who communicate it inerrantly in Scripture. So the Son gives Isaiah knowledge here in this text of his own future incarnation as the Messiah. That's the he there in verse 4. The suffering servant, the man we know as Jesus, born of Mary, the Savior. And this underscores one dramatic major difference between the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and pagan human sacrifice. And I'm going to illustrate that by telling a little story about what happened to me when I was 16. Because really, it's all about me. Just kidding. No, this will help you get into the story, help you understand what I mean by this. When I was 16, I was driving down the road, and I had my new car. Well, it was an old Nova, but it was a new car for me. And I was driving down the road, and I was looking down at the radio. I was switching the radio stations, and as I was doing that, wham, I smacked right into the back of a car. And I got out, and I was kind of... my car was messed up, and the car that I ran into was pretty messed up too. I was okay, and it turns out the car I rammed into was not just a car; it was a BMW. Right? It was a nice car that I rammed into with my Nova, and I had the kind of insurance that will pay for you if, it wouldn't pay for this, so I was not really covered, and I was really scared. I managed to get out of it. We found a way to get. Long story short, but let's just put yourself in that situation. You've run into a BMW. You have no insurance to cover the thing. You see some guy walking down the sidewalk. Looks like a wealthy guy. Has a nice suit on. You're desperate. Before the owner of the BMW comes out and yells at you, you tackle the guy. You bang him over the head. You take his wallet. You stash him somewhere. You take the wallet. You take the credit card. You take the credit card out of his wallet. You call a tow truck that comes to get the BMW, and then all the repairs are going to be done on this other guy's credit card. And then when the BMW owner comes out, he won't know what happened. It's okay. That is a wonderful illustration, if I don't say so myself, of pagan human sacrifice. Let me tell you how. That's essentially what the Aztecs and others were doing. The Aztecs would take captives and kill them and use their blood to pay the gods back for their own messes, right? That was the thing. But that's not what happened on the cross. Jesus is not the innocent third party killed to pay God back. And I think we sometimes fall into that kind of language. He is the Son. He is God. So using our illustration, he would be the BMW guy. Who pulls out his own credit card and pays for the wreck that we made. And it's really true, because if we think about what happened since Genesis 2, our sins have wrecked God's good creation. And through our disobedience, we've wrecked these great souls and these wonderful bodies that God has given us, these great brains, and we've cut them off. We've cut them off from the life-giving power of God. We've cut them off from the source of strength and life and beauty, all of that stuff. And we've ushered into this creation death and infirmity and sorrow. But He, the Son, has taken up our sorrows and has taken up our infirmities. And He is not some poor guy God pounced on to get payback. He is God Himself. We've rebelled against God. We destroyed ourselves and God's creation. But God Himself took up human nature in Jesus Christ to pay the price to restore it. Okay, now look back down at verse 4. We'll see two other very important words, and we just mentioned them a minute ago. Isaiah says He took up. Those are the two words I'm going to. Took up. Our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Sorrows and infirmities are part and parcel of being fallen people, being disconnected from God. If you wonder why God, the loving God, allows sickness and sorrow and death, well, there's a very ready answer there in the scriptures. It's difficult for people to take because it's a difficult answer. But the answer is that human beings chose that destiny when we chose to turn from God. And so all of us have been part of that choice. Even if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we're part of that decision to turn from God. And God has given us over to that. So again, there's death, sorrow, sickness, pain. Even for people who are believers in Jesus Christ, who are returning to the Father, even for us, we're still caught up in the consequences, the macro consequences of sin and creation. But Jesus doesn't and didn't share in our fallenness. See, our humanity is wrecked. We've wrecked our nova. Jesus, however, was born without a nature that was oriented towards sin. And then He never sinned in thought, word, and deed. Jesus then, because He was sinless, was not naturally subject to sorrow or infirmity, or death, which came into the world as a result of sin. Think about this. Jesus, by virtue of the fact of not having this sin nature, didn't have to ever get sick. Didn't have to ever feel sorrow or pain in His life. He didn't have to. Even as a human being, that's not endemic, inherent to human nature. That's inherent to human sinful nature. But Jesus, it says, Isaiah says, willingly took up our infirmities. Someone asked me last week, well, did Jesus ever have a fever? Because, He's not fallen, so if He's not fallen, how can He get sick? Well, because He took up our infirmities willingly. It's an act of the will. He took up our experiences, our fallen, the consequences of our fallenness. Now, why did he do this? Well, there's a lot of major reasons. Yeah, I don't want to skip to those right away. Was it to feel what we feel and experience what we feel, experience as human beings? I think so, in some ways. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Jesus took up our infirmities. You know, he wasn't, you know, have you ever heard of those friends who, you know, you're in a bad, tight spot, and they kind of steer away from you, and they hang out somewhere else until you get over your your bad, tight spot? Well, Jesus isn't like that. Jesus isn't like the Levite who walked around on the other side of the road, or the priest who walked around the other side of the road. Jesus is like the Good Samaritan who picked the guy up who was in the ditch and brought him to a place where he could be healed. Jesus' story with Good Samaritan is a story about himself and him taking up our infirmities. He got down in the pit with us. But of course, we all know there's a lot more there in this taking up our infirmities and our sorrows than just feeling what we feel and experiencing our experiences. Although that's wonderful and it's a great consolation when you're sick or you're tired or you're depressed. You have Jesus who's gone there before you and is there with you. But there's more to it. Revelation 21 tells us that when Jesus returns, that there will be no more infirmities. He says there will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. You're all familiar with that text, I'm sure. Now, why is that? Verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 53. Jesus has taken them up. He's taken up our infirmities. And he's carried them to the place where the sin that ushered them into the world and into your life and into mine is destroyed. That's what he did. Look at verse 5. It starts with a strange word, but he was pierced for our transgressions. And the reason it starts with a but there is because the last part of verse 4 says, you know, we thought that he was stricken by God. If you remember your Gospels, why did the Jews think that Jesus was stricken by God? He was crucified. Well, so what? The Old Testament Deuteronomy curse, which, you know, if anyone who hangs in a tree is cursed by God. So the Pharisees were very careful to make sure that Jesus was hung on a cross. That's why they handed him over to the Romans, because they wanted him to hang on a tree and be cursed, and they could point to him and say, look, we were right about this guy all the time. He is a sinner. And now God is cursing him because of his sins. He's getting what he deserves. That was the idea behind the Pharisees getting him crucified. And that's where verse 5 picks up an answer to that. But no. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Somehow, what Jesus did on the cross will bring believers healing from infirmity and sorrow when he returns. Why? Because he was pierced. The nails pierced his wrists and his feet for your transgressions and for my transgressions. What's a transgression, by the way? We keep saying that. It's a churchy word, isn't it? The sin, right? The old English word is trespass. We all know what trespassing is, right? Especially in Texas. There's a law in Texas that if you trespass in someone else's land, you can still shoot the person. I don't think that ever happens. But there's an old law that hasn't been taken off the books. Aren't you glad you don't live in Texas? But trespassing is going over the boundary of something, right? Same thing with transgressing. It's going over the boundaries that God has established. You transgress. You move past those laws that God has put in place. And when you transgress, you are sinning. And what we are told here is that he was pierced for our transgressions. Here we're getting to the point, and we're answering the question that I brought up a minute ago. Isn't God bigger than that? I mean, isn't God big enough? Isn't God loving enough? Isn't God gracious enough just to forgive us? Why does God have to be so petty and, I mean, demand all this blood for our sins? We've answered this question a number of times, but I'm going to answer it again. It's good to go over things again. When the law is broken, God does not ever, ever turn a blind eye. Never. God never lets any sin whatsoever, go unpunished. Because that would compromise His integrity and His justice. When a judge lets a criminal go free because he's an old friend, we call that nepotism and injustice. Why do we think God is like that? God is bigger than that. God is not a crooked judge, and so He punishes sin in accordance with the law. And so He was crushed, and so He was punished. For what purpose? Verse 6. Because the Lord has laid upon Him, very important words, the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity, which is another word, another fancy word for sin, right? The Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. So the divine wrath that I deserve for my many sins, and I deserve a lot of wrath, I deserve a lot of punishment, so that all that stuff that I deserve, the piercing, the crushing punishment I deserve, was laid on Him, the very one who I have injured by my crimes. Not injured, you can't injure God, but offended by my crimes. God the Father laid my sins on God the Son in the person of Jesus Christ, who then willingly, not like some guy we pounce on and beat up and say, take me your credit card, willingly laid down His life as God the Son to suffer punishment for me in my place. What a staggering thing. And I know, you know, you've heard this message so many times as Christians, and so have I. And I, you know, in my worst, when I do, when I hear it, I say, oh, it's the same story. Can't we talk about something new? But what a staggering thing our God has done for us. I mean, it's easy to say Jesus died for the sins of the world, and He did. It's a lot more difficult, if you mean it, to say that Jesus suffered and was pierced for me. I did it. I'm the transgressor. I'm the one there in Isaiah 53. And now, because God has been just and punished my sin in Jesus, look at verse 5. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. God has both done justice and suffered the just penalty. And so, because that's true, there is nothing owed. There's no wrath left for us to bear. It's been borne by the Son of God. You and I then have peace with God, a relationship with the Father that begins now and never ends. There's no more wrath for us. Just as we asked about the identity of the He in verse 4, we've got to ask about the identity of us in verse 5. Who is included in the us? I mean, I think sometimes in the streets when people hear about the Christian message of Jesus died on the cross for our sins, they hear it and they say, great. Good, because I'm a sinner. And they kind of apply it universally. And in some sense, you can apply it universally because Jesus did die for the sins of the world. When Adam sinned for the first time, the world did not end. If you walk outside, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you see the sun shining. You see every once in a while God will send rain, and every once in a while you'll have a nice day and your crops will come up well and you'll get a good raise from your job or something good will happen to you. All of that stuff shouldn't happen to you or to me. At all, because we're sinners. We should be in hell, to be honest with you. But instead, we get to walk in the sunshine and the beauty of creation. Instead, we're not dead. We're alive. We're living. We're breathing. Why is that? Is that because we're such great people and that God is just a loving God? And so there you go. No. That's because the grace that has been given to us was won by Jesus Christ on the cross. And God was able to apply that grace to humanity in general and allow us to continue in existence. So yes, Jesus died for the whole world, but everyone will not have the kind of peace with God that is mentioned here in Isaiah 53. Because Paul talks about this particular sort of peace in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Why don't you turn there, just so you can get some activity going. You know, it's summer, hot. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 2. It's kind of like air conditioning. You turn the pages fast enough, you get some breeze coming up. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. I'm sorry, I told you Isaiah. Romans 5, verses 1 through 2. You've read this before. You need to read it again. Same kind of peace Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 5. He's saying, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access. And that those next two words are so important. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. The full eternal benefit of this atoning death of Christ is applied only to those who put their faith, their trust in the Son. Now, what do I mean by faith? Do I mean, oh, well, I believe all the stuff you've been telling me today, Pastor? Yeah, that's true. Yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and then he rose on the third day, and, you know, the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, and all that stuff. Yeah, I believe it all. It's all true. Because see, in English, when we use the word believe, we mean like having kind of a cognitive knowledge. That's not what's meant here. Paul's talking about a full-bodied, full-throttled, whole self trust commitment in Jesus Christ. Because Satan believes all the Trinity stuff and the resurrection stuff. He knows that's true. That's good that you do too, but you need something more than that. Full-bodied commitment to Jesus Christ. And all those who do have this peace with God. And that's so important. So the us back in Isaiah 53 represents those who have peace with God, and that means it represents those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah 53 verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And each of us is turned to his own way. He's talking about people who are saved here, who are justified here, who have been bought back by Christ. And the Lord has laid on him, the Son, the iniquity of us all. Each one of us has gone astray, but God laid our sins on him. Now, you don't have to turn here, but I'll read it to you. This is how Paul describes that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Very same thing happening. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul saying the very same thing. God laid the sins of our sins on Jesus, and then God laid Jesus' righteousness on us. Was Jesus really a sinner when he became sin on the cross? No. But God laid sins on him. Are we really righteous when we become the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ? No. But God lays Jesus' righteousness on us. That's what happens. Jesus became the personification of our sin, even though in truth he was sinless. And at the same time, God laid the pure, holy righteousness of Christ on us, even though we are sinners. And that's why we have peace with God. Now, I'm going to say three things to apply what we've talked about today. And there are things that I think you just need to notice, because I've heard questions about this here in the congregation. One is that this peace that you have with God is a present, or it's not just a future peace, it's a present peace. You don't have to look it up now, but if you get home and if you have not already done this, commit Romans 8, verse 1 to your memory. Romans 8, verse 1 is this: there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Did you know that God is not angry with you anymore? I don't care what you've done in your past. I don't care what you've done yesterday. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the anger that God has towards sin, and he really has anger towards sin, don't let anyone deceive you. But he's not angry at you anymore, because he's unleashed that wrath on his son Jesus. So there's no more anger for you. I think we get that mixed up all the time. I think we mess up in our lives, we sin in our lives, and we think God's really angry with us and he really doesn't like us anymore, and we really can't come to him, we really can't have this fellowship with him. That's a lie, and that's probably a satanic lie. It's probably the devil trying to come between your relationship with Jesus Christ. God's not angry at you. Because the moment you committed to him, he's moved you over into the realm of his household, and he's become your loving father. Not your mean, angry, disciplinarian father, your loving father. And so if you have this guilt complex you've been wrestling with all your life, you can let that go. He's not angry with you anymore. He loves you. You're his daughter, or you're his son. Second thing, there is nothing now left to fear. Why do human beings fear death? What are some reasons you think human beings fear death? Unknown. We don't know what's going to happen. I mean, I'll tell you the major reason I fear death right now. It's because of the pain. I don't know what it's going to be like, and I don't want to go through the physical pain. But I think there's also the unknown. There's this fear of going somewhere. We don't know where we're going. And I think it's associated also with the fear of loss. How many are, you don't have to raise your hand if you're afraid, though, or if you're fearful of maybe losing your status, your position at school or at work or in the church or wherever. Well, often, a lot of our anxiety is around losing and suffering loss of some sort. But if all of this stuff that we've been talking about today is true, and God has taken our infirmities and laid them on Christ, and there's no more sorrow or pain or death waiting for us, If there's really nothing that we can lose in this life. I mean, we can lose our jobs, we can lose our status, we can lose our reputation, we can lose our life, we can lose all sorts of stuff, but because Jesus has taken our infirmities away from us and he's taken the punishment of hell away from us, that doesn't really matter at the end. 2,000 years from now, we'll look back on these 70 or 80 years and think, what the heck were we worried about? How stupid we were to spend the time that we had here worrying about whether or not I'm going to get a raise. What that should produce in us as believers in Jesus Christ is courage and strength and boldness to live life to its fullest without fear. A lot of us are perfectionists and we say to ourselves, well, I don't want to try really hard because if I try really hard and then I fail, ooh, that's where we feel bad. No. We live life to the fullest. We give everything we do our best and greatest effort. We take risks. We live boldly. Finally, this touches on something we've been talking about for a while now. If you look around this congregation, you will see people who are believers in Jesus Christ, and you will see people who Christ's sins or Christ's blood has covered their sins. And you're looking at a room full of, mostly anyway, unless you haven't come to faith in Jesus, we're looking at a room mostly of forgiven sinners. And that forgiveness was bought at a very expensive price, as we've just seen, the price of Jesus' own blood. Now, I know, again, I've said this, we've been talking about this for 3 or 4 weeks. There's lots of, you know, a lot of still grudges and resentments and stuff going on in this congregation. Now, think about what that must look like from God's perspective. God's given himself to die, and he's covered your brother or your sister with his own righteousness and his own blood. He's died so that he could forgive them of their eternal or do away with the eternal consequences of your sin, of their sins. And you and I are not giving grace to one another. Wow. If nothing else, forgiveness is an essential and required essential for those of us who've been forgiven. Your brother and your sister has already been pardoned by God, so why are we not pardoning? Why are we not giving mercy and grace? All right, that's enough. Let's pray. We'll be with you. Father, thank you for this day, and I thank you for all the blessings you give to us as a people. I thank you most especially for the greatest gift and the greatest blessing, which was the shed blood of your son Jesus on the cross, his death, in which you laid our sins on him and bought us redemption. I thank you for that, Father, and I praise you. Lord, I pray that as we contemplate what he did for us, that we'll have an increased sense of our peace with you. And that if we're struggling with guilt or worry or fear, resulting from just the circumstances of this life, that we'll remember that he's lifted our infirmities off of us. And we'll seek him. And we'll seek that that relationship and that comfort that you can give us through him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand together and say the words of our faith, or profess our faith, in the words of the Nicene Creed.